Good morning.
Good morning.
All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that just as it is written in the chapter which we're going to study, that your word would be glorified in this next hour. And we pray that the truths of your word would be impressed upon our hearts, and that you would use this time to make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can be together this morning as believers, and we just pray for your blessing on our time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're finishing our study today of 2 Thessalonians, and we're finishing our whole Sunday school book, which has dealt with some of the early epistles of the New Testament. I want to give a little bit of background for the book of 2 Thessalonians, and that means to look at Paul's second missionary journey. And I hope that, well, that's not too bad. It's kind of small. But this is Paul's second missionary journey, and Paul set out on the journey in order to visit some of the churches that are in modern-day Turkey. For the second time, some of the churches that he founded. So he came up here, and the story of the second missionary journey in Acts, basically it introduces you to Timothy in Lystra and Derbe around here, where Timothy begins to travel with them. And then from that point on, it says that Paul intended to go up into Bithynia up here, but the Holy Spirit prevented him, and he drove them to Troas over here by the coast. And that's where Paul saw the vision of the Macedonian man, the Macedonian call. And that's when the gospel first went to Europe, is on the second missionary journey in an unexpected way. Their first stop was Philippi, where the Lord opened the heart of Lydia. And then the next stops, I don't know if you can read these in here, but after Philippi, the next major stop was Thessalonica, the second stop in Europe. And Paul spent a short time there. It says he reasoned in the synagogues there for three Sabbaths. So he at least spent 3 weeks there, maybe a little bit more time, but it was a relatively short time that he spent in Thessalonica. And he founded the church there, and the response to Paul's ministry was great. It was the best that could be expected because they received his word. Then he was run out of town by the Thessalonian Jews, and he went to Berea, where he was received and then run out of town again by the Thessalonians, who came down to Berea. Then Paul went down to Athens, and it shows here that he went down by boat. He preached his sermon about the unknown, the altar to the unknown God. But shortly after there, he moved to Corinth down here, and he stayed in Corinth for about 18 months. And that in Corinth is where he wrote the Thessalonian letters. Now, the reason why we know that is because both of the Thessalonian letters say that they're from Paul and Timothy and Silvanus, Paul, Timothy, and Silas. And Corinth is really the only place where the three of them were together. Some of your Bibles may say that 2 Thessalonians was written from Athens, and that is something that's written in, actually it's written in some of the old manuscripts that it was written from Athens, and 1 Thessalonians mentions Athens, and that's probably why it was there, why it's written there in your Bibles, but I don't believe that those three men were together in Athens, but rather they met up in Corinth, and Paul had a long stay in Corinth. And so he wrote back to this young church that he had founded not long ago in Thessalonica. I thought I'd also overview some dates, important dates in Paul's life, but these are important dates to know for New Testament history. The first date there is Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. There's two dates that are suggested. Actually, the reason is kind of interesting. Pilate ruled for about 10 years, and there's only 2 years within his rule where Passover lands on a Friday, and that's the year 30 and the year 33. So those are the two dates that are possible for Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. And Paul was converted very shortly after that, perhaps within a year of that. And then he has some silent years. The book of Acts leaves him in Tarsus, his hometown. And then about 10 or 15 years pass where we don't know anything of Paul. He doesn't write any letters. And when he appears again, he's in Tarsus again. And that's Barnabas brings him to the church in Antioch, I believe, and then they send them out on the first missionary journey. Paul writes about that time in Galatians, if you remember, and he says, during that time, during those years, he was unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, but they kept on hearing the one who used to persecute the churches is preaching Christ. Then Paul went on his missionary journeys, first in those years, approximately those years. Then the second one, which we just looked at, 49 to 52. And actually, the second missionary journey is the time that's pinned down. Because you remember when Paul was in Corinth, and that where he wrote the Thessalonian epistles, he appeared before the judgment seat of Gallio. Well, Gallio only reigned for about 1 year, and he reigned for, I think it was the year 51. And so that's the point that nails it down, so all the others are sort of intervals. But Paul was in Corinth during the year 51, and that's when he wrote the Thessalonian epistles. So if you think about that, you remember our study, we're studying the first letters that are written in the New Testament. And so Paul began to write in about 51. Maybe Galatians was a little bit earlier than that, but he began writing his epistles in about the year 51 and continued to write in his second missionary journey, on his third missionary journey. Then some people call this Paul's fourth missionary journey, but it's basically when he was taken as a prisoner to Rome. And that's where the story of Acts ends. It's Paul waiting for a hearing from the emperor in Rome. And probably Paul did have a hearing from Emperor Nero and probably stood before him. Remember when Paul was converted, the Lord said he would bear his name before kings. And probably the charges were dismissed against Paul, and he was set free for a time. And then an event happened that was very important in Rome, and that is there's a fire in Rome. Which is not all that unusual of an event in Rome, but this was a big fire which destroyed a lot of the city. And then Nero began a big rebuilding project, and so it sort of looked like he had started this fire for his own aggrandizement. And so he blamed it on the Christians. And this is the first time that Rome, as the Empire of Rome, really began to persecute Christians. Up till that point, the Roman Empire didn't really notice Christians, and so persecutions were sort of like what we read about in Acts in Thessalonica, where the Jews get angry and they run Paul out of town, but it's not Rome officially persecuting Christians. Well, after this point, Rome begins to persecute Christians, and that's where Paul is arrested again. That's where he writes 2 Timothy, and he dies, and Peter dies as well at about the same time. And it's sometime between this event, this fire in Rome, and where the Christians began to get persecuted, and Emperor Nero's death, because he didn't live too much longer than this. So Paul died somewhere in this time. So all of Paul's epistles are written between around the year 50 to the time of his death, which is probably about 65 AD. So I hope that helps to put some of Paul's letters into perspective with other dates in the New Testament. And of course, there's a really important date that comes right after this, and that was Jerusalem was destroyed, which Paul didn't live to see. But that's also an important New Testament event. That happens in the year AD 70. So I hope that helps you to kind of see where we are in New Testament history, or when Paul began to write his epistles. Okay, we're finishing 2 Thessalonians, so I want you to think about 2 Thessalonians, the three chapters of 2 Thessalonians. The first chapter, you remember, it talks about persecution. It talks about the fact that the Thessalonians were being persecuted and that they were enduring persecution. And what it reassures the Thessalonians about is that when the Lord returns, it's going to be relief for them, but it's going to be destruction and punishment for those who are persecuting them. And this first chapter of 2 Thessalonians fits with the theme of the Thessalonian epistle, something that comes out often. And that is that the Thessalonians were looking to the future with uncertainty. They weren't quite sure whether when Christ returned it would be wrath for them or whether they would be secure from his wrath. And so what Paul often does in the Thessalonian epistles is he reminds them of their election. He reminds them of the evidences of their election, and then points out that they're eternally secure, and that when Christ returns, it's going to be relief for them, and mercy for them, and grace for them, and not punishment. Paul doesn't use that word election in this first chapter, but he talks about the righteous judgment of God, and the righteous judgment of God is that when the Lord returns, it's going to be relief for you and it's going to be punishment for those who are persecuting you. Okay, and then chapter 2, we looked at that last week. The point of chapter 2 is to tell the Thessalonians, you're not in the Great Tribulation. Again, it's about end times events. You're not in this 7-year period that's been prophesied, the Great Tribulation, and I don't want you to think that as if we agree with it. Someone had told the Thessalonians, apparently, by the Spirit or by letter or by word, Paul says, as if from us, as if Paul agrees with that message that they were told, that the tribulation had started. And so Paul writes them in chapter 2 to say, no, it hasn't started yet, because if it had started, the man of sin would be revealed, or the lead-up to his rise to power would be going on, but he hasn't been revealed, and the thing that's restraining him is still in place. Now, is there a connection between chapter 1 and chapter 2? Well, yes, there is a connection, because the persecution that they were undergoing was making them think that they were in the tribulation, and the thing that they were worried about, I think, is that they had missed the rapture, which is at the beginning of the tribulation. And that's what Paul says in chapter 2. He says, I don't want you to be shaken in mind concerning your gathering together to him. That's in chapter 2, verse 1. And so that's what they were shaken in mind about. They're being persecuted. They're enduring the persecution. And they're worried Christ has come for his people, and he's missed us because we're in the tribulation. And I think that was why they were shaken in mind. They weren't shaken in mind just because, oh, this persecution is bad, and if we're in the tribulation, it's going to get worse. But they were shaken in mind because they were saying, if we're in the tribulation, then Christ has returned, and he hasn't returned for us. And that kind of characterizes the way that they were looking to end times events, is with that uncertainty. When Christ returns, is he going to return for us? Okay, today we're going to look at chapter 3, the final chapter, and this addresses a problem that's real simple, and that is that some of the Thessalonians had stopped working and were not providing for themselves, and so were kind of a drain on the rest of the congregation. The rest of the congregation was taking care of them. Is there a connection between chapter 3 and what I've been talking about before about the Thessalonians looking to the future without assurance? Well, later on in church history, there's been times when people have thought that the Lord is about to return, get caught up in sort of a frenzied watching for the Lord, and they stop working, sell all their possessions. And it seems like the Thessalonians were doing something like that. That's not a good argument. That's an anachronistic argument, because you can't argue from what came later and say, well, the Thessalonians were doing the same thing. But there's actually a few connections to chapter 2, which we're going to look at, that it seems like the reason why the Thessalonians were not working, or some of them were not working, is because of this worried and fearful watching for the Lord's return, fearful that he wasn't going to return for them. And so I think the way that some of them dealt with that is by quitting their jobs and stopping to provide for themselves. So let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And it begins with a prayer in verses 1 through 5, which sort of prepares the way for Paul to introduce this topic of the fact that some of the Thessalonians need to get back to work. But let me read verses 1 through 5. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. In chapter 3, verse 1, he begins by saying, finally. In other words, he's getting to this last topic, and he's introducing this last topic of the Corinthians living disordered, lazy lives. But he introduces it in this way, and he asks the Thessalonians to pray for him, and he's asked them that already in 1 Thessalonians. Pray for us. And there's two requests that he mentions. Pray that the word of the Lord will spread or run freely, spread rapidly, and be glorified just as it did also with you. I'll point out a couple things about that. One is the way Paul's ministry worked. He prayed that the word of the Lord would spread rapidly. He's praying for success in evangelism is basically what he's praying for. But that success means that the word of the Lord would be glorified. And that's the way Paul conducted his ministry, is so that when people believed, they didn't glorify the messenger, but they glorified the message. And 1 Thessalonians talks about that, how that the Thessalonians received Paul's message not as the word of men, but for what it really was, the word of God. And so when Paul was successful in ministry, the word of the Lord was glorified, and that's the way we want to do ministry too. And that's the way we want our church to be, is that the word of the Lord might be glorified. And that's the way we want to evangelize as well, not pressuring people into it or using sales techniques, but giving them the word of the Lord and having that accomplish what it can do so that it will be glorified. So he's praying for success in evangelism. And then at the end of verse 3, pray that the word of God, Lord, will be spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you. And the Thessalonians, the way that they received the gospel was really a model for all the churches around them. The way the Thessalonians received the gospel was exactly what Paul was hoping for. And I think Paul mentions this perhaps as an encouragement to them as well, that I want you to pray for me, I want you to pray that I'll be successful in preaching the gospel and that people will listen and receive it. And what I'm praying for is that what happened to you is what I'm going to experience again in my preaching. And so this is an encouragement to them as well as a prayer request. And then notice the second thing Paul wants them to pray for. And that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. Paul here is asking that they would pray for him as he's being persecuted. And it's as if Paul is reminding them, the Thessalonians are in the midst of persecution, and Paul's reminding them, look, we're being persecuted too. When we give the gospel, not all are of faith, and so we need to be rescued from perverse and evil men. And Paul encountered opposition everywhere that he went. In Thessalonica, he encountered it where he was writing from Corinth. And so I think this prayer request, you know, Paul wanted their prayers just in itself, but also in asking for their prayer requests, it's an encouragement to them. I think the Thessalonians are really concerned that persecution and difficulties meant somehow that they were not a child of God. And I'm worried I'm in the tribulation period and somehow the Lord has forgotten me. And Paul is writing to them and saying, look, dealing with persecution in the world, dealing with difficulties, is the norm for the Christian life. It ought not to make you question your salvation. It ought not to make you question that you're a child of God. But it's the norm. It's what we're experiencing too. And it's because not all have faith. And that's the reason why we're being persecuted. So Paul begins here by asking for prayer for himself. And I think sometimes when we see somebody who's having a lot of difficulties, like the Thessalonians who are being persecuted, who are sort of questioning their own salvation and being discouraged by their persecution, we tend to say, well, I don't want to burden them with my prayer requests. You know, they've got too many troubles of their own. But Paul didn't think this about the Thessalonians. He said, no, I want you to be praying for me. You're bogged down. You're absorbed in your own difficulties and being persecuted. It's causing you to question your own faith. You need to be praying for me as well. You need to reach out beyond yourself as well. And I think that's something that we can apply to ourselves as well. When we're encountering difficulty, we need to be praying for others and not absorbed in our own difficulties. So Paul begins, as he introduces this last topic that he's going to introduce shortly in chapter 3, he begins by asking them to pray for him and reminding them that he's in a very similar situation that they're in. Then in verse 3 and 4, it says, "The Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you that you are doing and will continue to do what we command." Now, these two verses here are what I call Christian optimism. And I think there's such a thing as Christian optimism about others. That Paul is convinced, he says, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you that you're doing and will continue to do what we command. He's convinced that they're going to persevere to the end. He's convinced that they're going to grow spiritually. And I think we ought to view one another in this way with optimism towards each other's growth. And in counseling, I think that's a very important tool when you're counseling another Christian. That's what Paul's doing here. He's counseling those who are Christians. To point this out, look, I have confidence the Lord's going to finish his work in you, even if your confidence in that is lacking and lagging behind. I believe that you're going to finish the course. And what is that confidence based on? Well, it's not based on the Thessalonians. It's not based on their performance in the past. It's based on the Lord. And so he says at the beginning of verse 3, and this is what we sung about this morning, the Lord is faithful. God is faithful. And in some of the optimistic passages in Paul, he says that, like at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, where he's assured they're going to stand before the Lord blameless. He's assured of that, not because the Corinthians are so great, but because God is faithful. And so that's the basis of this optimism, is that the Lord is faithful. Well, you might ask about this optimism. What if we get disappointed? What if we're really optimistic about somebody growing in the faith, and then they disappoint us? Shouldn't we be a little more realistic? Even Paul himself dealt with this. Demas departed because he loved the world, and Paul witnessed people making a shipwreck of their faith. And so I think there's a tendency when we see people who abandon the faith to sort of temper this optimism. Say, well, I don't want to look foolish when I think that this person is going to succeed in the Christian life and then they fail. Or I don't want to be hurt and disappointed when I think they're going to succeed and they fail. But Paul doesn't let his seeing certain people make shipwreck of the faith, certain people who have never had the faith at all, because that would be true of Demas and others who apostatize. He doesn't let that make him become a Christian pessimist, so that he writes to a church and says, you know, I'm not really sure whether you're going to finish the course. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. You know, I've seen quite a few who have abandoned the faith, and so maybe that's going to be true of you. But no, he writes to them, I'm confident that the Lord is going to finish the work that he began in you. And he's not saying that just to be a cheerleader. You know, there's people who believe in positive thinking that think that's a good thing to say. You know, I believe you're going to be able to accomplish something great, and it's based on nothing. But this is based on God finishing his work. It's based on the faithfulness of God. And so it's based on something that is substantial. And so that's the way that we're to approach people. We're to take people at their word when they say that they're trusting in Christ as their Savior, and then look to the promises of God in optimism that those who are trusting in him are truly trusting in him as their Savior, not just saying that but not really trusting in him. He's going to finish his work in them. And so Paul looks to the Thessalonians with confidence because he's looking to the faithfulness of God. And his confidence is, notice in verse 4, that you're going to do what we command. And he's going to tell them what he commands in verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. So he's confident that they're gonna do what's written in chapter 3. He's introducing what's written in chapter 3 as he talks about this. Okay, then he gives one final prayer request in verse 5. And I think this is a real important prayer request, and it leads into the specific issues that we're about to get into in chapter 3. He says, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Now, I prepared a little grammar lesson. That is somewhat important for this passage, and it's also important in other passages for verse 5. And that is, when you see something like the love of God, two nouns in a row, or the steadfastness of Christ, it's called a genitive construction. And when the first thing has to do with an action, like eating or love or steadfastness, enduring, and then the second one is of the person or something like that, there's a number of options that it can be. So, for example, if you're at a pie eating contest or something like that, and you say, I'm impressed by the eating of the man, you're impressed by his eating, by him eating the way that he eats. He's the subject of the eating. He's the person who's eating. And so I'm impressed by the eating of the man. If you went on an African safari with dangerous animals and you said, I'm impressed by the eating of the man, you might be saying that the man was the object of the eating and that he had been eaten by another animal or something like that. So that's sort of a graphic example of subjective and objective genitive. And the way that you tell what it is, what category it is just by context. So there's no, you know, if you know Greek, it doesn't help you to figure out which it is. It's just by the context, just like in the example that I gave there. So to go from a kind of silly example to what Scripture says here, the love of God, is that mean our love for God, or does that mean God's love for us? Which does Paul have in mind here? And then also this, the endurance of Christ. That's really the word that's written there. It's the word for endurance, or the word to remain under. It's hupomeno in Greek. It's to remain under a weight when it's difficult to remain under it. It says the endurance of Christ. Well, again, the same question. Is Christ the subject of that endurance, Christ's endurance, that he... the way that he endured trials, that our hearts would be directed into that? Or is Christ the object of our endurance? And that's the way the King James translation puts it, the patient waiting for Christ. He's the object of what we're enduring for. Well, I don't know if I'm going to give you a definite answer for which one it is, because this passage is a little bit difficult to say which it is. A commentator wrote about the love of God in this passage, and he wrote, "The apostles took advantage of the vagueness of language to express a spiritual truth. Both meanings are so combined and interwoven that it is seldom possible to separate the one from the other. Our love for God relates to his love for us. You know, we love him because he first loved us." And I hope to say more about that tonight. But the two are very interrelated, our love for God and his love for us. And it's the same with this one as well, the endurance of Christ. We're waiting for Christ, but we're waiting for him with the endurance that he has, the same kind of endurance that he showed. And there's a third option. These aren't the only two options, and it is the genitive of source, and I think that's perhaps what it is. In other words, we're to love God with the love that comes from God, and we're to endure with the endurance that comes from Christ. And that's what Paul wanted for the Thessalonians. He wanted them to have the kind of love that comes from God and the kind of endurance that comes from Christ. And I was thinking about that, especially with relation to the endurance that comes from Christ. And I think about Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And of course, there's a lot of truth in the Garden of Gethsemane about the atonement, what he was doing for us, that he drank the cup of wrath for us. But there's also an example of the way to endure persecution and the way that he prayed. You know, all things are possible. If it's possible, please remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, your will be done. And the Lord faced persecution with endurance, and he did it always trusting in God. And Hebrews says he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. And we, when we encounter persecution, are to endure persecution in the same way. And that's what the Thessalonians needed, is they needed the kind of endurance that came from Christ, the kind that was like him. So that's the prayer request, is direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. And notice that the prayer request concerns their heart. It concerns their inner attitude, their inner disposition. That's what the prayer is for. I'm praying that the Lord would set your heart on these two things, the love of God and the endurance of Christ. King Rehoboam, it says, he did evil because he did not set his heart on seeking the Lord. And so Paul prays for the Thessalonians. He prays for their hearts. And this is the way that he leads into this topic of laziness, of them not working. And he prays that their hearts would be led into the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. And I think they needed to be equipped with these two things. They're, you know, they're so worried about the future, so uncertain about the future, and uncertain about their own salvation, that they had sort of given up on life, or some of them had given up on life and stopped working. And so Paul writes to them to continue working, but he says what you really need is you really need to be aware of the love of God, and you need to endure persecution, not in a hopeless way, but in the way that Christ did. Okay, let's look at some of the specifics. In verse 6, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us." Now, the way that he commands them is the way that an apostle commands. because he commands them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what an apostle does. He's a representative of Christ himself. And so this is Paul's command, but it's really the Lord's command. And the command is for them to keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. And he's going to give more detail about what it means to keep away from that kind of a brother who lives an unruly life. But that word for unruly is kind of a key word here. It's the word atactos. Tactos refers to order. So atactos is to be not in order. And this is a word that could describe soldiers who are out of rank and they're not standing in line. They were atactos. So Paul talks about those who are living in this way, a disordered way. He tells the Thessalonians that they are to withdraw from them. In 1 Thessalonians, we've seen this word already. We've seen this idea at least. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11. It says, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." So this problem had already come up in 1 Thessalonians just a few months before. And it was coming up again, except this time Paul has more drastic measures to encounter this problem. And then also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." And that word atactos is that first group, admonish the unruly. Tell them that they're not doing the right thing, but encourage the faint-hearted and help the weak and be patient with everyone. Then notice that he says that these people who are living an atactos life, they're living not according to the tradition which you received from us. And I think this is a connection that goes back to chapter 2. Because when Paul explained to them how they should know that they're not in the tribulation period, and he explains to them that he wants them to hold fast to the traditions which you were taught. That's in chapter 2, verse 15. Don't be persuaded by somebody else that you're in the tribulation period, but rather hold fast to the traditions which you were taught. That's verse 15. So here, as the people are not working, he describes them as those who are living an unruly life and those who are not holding fast to the tradition which you received from us. And so I think that's perhaps a little clue that the problem in chapter 3 is related to the problem in chapter 2, that they're not working because they're concerned and fearful that they've missed the coming of the Lord. Then Paul gives his own example. "For you yourselves know," this is verse 7, "how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship we kept working night and day, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model to you, so that you would follow our example." And 1 Thessalonians talks about this too, that when Paul was in Thessalonica, he worked. He worked with his hands. You remember 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul talks about this, how he did this in Corinth as well. He worked in order that he might not be a burden to them. And he said there, and he says here, the reason I did this is not because I don't have the right to be supported. I do have the right to be supported. But I give up my rights for your good, to be an example to you. And he considered in both of these places that it would be a problem for him to exercise his rights. Perhaps he saw in Thessalonica that they were already inclined to this, to sort of freeloading. And so he consciously set the example of him, the apostle, the leader in the church, being one who works with his hands in order to support himself, and then ministers really in his free time. That's the way that he conducted himself in Thessalonica. he did not receive support from them. Okay, and then verse 10. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. And I think this indicates that there was a fund for people who were in need for their food. And but Paul says if they're not willing to work, then they ought not to receive food from the congregation. And then Paul gives the report that he's heard. Verse 11, for we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, there's our word again, atactos life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. And that's kind of a play on words because these people who are living an undisciplined life, they're not working, but they're acting like busybodies. It's literally they're working around. They're working in a way that's not productive. And those who were not working in a way that was productive, they found themselves active, but active in the wrong way, active in other people's lives, perhaps, and so that's why it's translated as busybodies. So in verse 12, Paul has a word for the busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. Okay, they need to stop working around, working in ways that are counterproductive, and they need to support themselves in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. And then Paul also has instruction for the rest of the congregation. That was instruction for the busybodies. They need to start working, and here's for the rest. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. That's the first thing he says to the rest of the congregation. Now that is very broad. Don't be weary of doing good. That could refer to the entire Christian life. But perhaps there's a closer relationship to what Paul is talking about. And that is that the Thessalonians had contributed to people who were in need, and they had been taken advantage of. And they had contributed to people who really didn't need it. And so I think perhaps Paul is saying, don't let that discourage you. Don't let that make you grow weary of doing good. One of the commentaries I was reading, I thought, put it well. It said, it was bad enough that the idol had robbed the church of resources. It would be worse still if their actions also robbed the church of its willingness to engage in Christian benevolence. So the Thessalonians, in their generosity, they've been taken advantage of. And Paul makes that clear to them, but then he also says, "Don't grow weary in doing good. You're still to be generous." Then in verse 14, this is also more instruction for the rest of the congregation. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now this is more detail about what Paul meant when he says withdraw from every brother who leads an unruly life in verse 6. But really what he's talking about is church discipline, and he used the word to mix or to mingle. It's just to have a normal relationship with somebody, and it doesn't just refer to them not being able to come to church service, but it refers to any social interaction. If there's somebody who's going to reject what we're saying in this letter and continue to not work in this way, you're to take note of that person and don't associate with him. That means don't even associate with him casually, so that he will be put to shame. And do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So it's a harsh measure to take against someone. You're really cutting them off to get their attention. The way that it's done and the motive for which it's done is a good motive. It's so that he will be put to shame and so that he'll change his ways. And even though you're treating the person as not a believer, and that's what the Lord says when he talks about church discipline, treat him as a tax collector and a Gentile. Treat him as somebody who doesn't belong to the church. You're thinking of him as a believer, even when you're treating him in that way. Regard him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So even though you're not treating him as a brother, you're not having fellowship with him as a brother, you're regarding him in your mind as a brother. And I think that is the way that all church discipline work, and the purpose is always for restoration. And then Paul closes in verse 16. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way that I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. First, let me say something about this writing the greeting in his own hand. The way that letters were written at this time is they're usually dictated. The person writing the letter would say the words to someone else, and that other person would write the words. Here, Paul makes a special point of writing the last part himself and saying, this is me, Paul, writing the last part of this letter. And he makes a special point of it, probably because of chapter 2, that they're not to be quickly shaken from their composure or disturbed either by spirit or message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord had come. And there were those who were at least saying, Paul's endorsing this view that we're teaching that the day of the Lord has already come. And so Paul, and perhaps they were even forging letters, it doesn't say that, but they were at least saying Paul approves of what we're teaching when Paul really didn't approve of what they were teaching. And so Paul signs the letter himself, and the Thessalonians were able to recognize his signature, just as would be true of many of us, that we can recognize each other's handwriting. Paul says, I do this in every letter. This is my distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way that I write. And there's some other letters that also make a big deal at the end of Paul saying, this is me, myself, writing this greeting. 1 Corinthians does that. Galatians does that. Philippians does that. But perhaps in all the other letters, even though it doesn't say this is Paul writing the last part, perhaps the final verses that were written, Paul would always write in his own handwriting, even if he didn't write his own name. And then his handwriting would be recognized. But the final prayer that Paul leaves them with is a prayer for peace. May the Lord God of peace continually grant you peace in every circumstance, including persecution, including circumstances you wouldn't choose. The Lord be with you all. And then he ends in verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And just in closing, I would say of chapter 3, that chapter 3 teaches us that the Christian life is a busy life. It's an active life. In Calvin's commentary, he talks about the monks and the priests who don't do anything. They sit around and they chant. But that's not spirituality, is to be so spiritual as to be inactive and to not do anything. The Christian life is filled with work, and it is active. But the Christian life, and I think this is the larger point that relates to all of 2 Thessalonians, it's not to be lived in fear. It's to be lived in assurance. It's to be lived in peace. That's what Paul was praying for them. It's not to be lived in uncertainty about whether I have God's favor or not. It's not to be lived in uncertainty about whether or not I'm really saved. But it's an active life that's meant to be lived in assurance. And so as we approach the Christian life in all of its activity, the first thing to make clear is our favor with God, is the assurance of our salvation, and to make sure that we're really forgiven. Those passages ought to be really precious to us, that our forgiveness and our favor with God is certain. And we take care of that first, being assured of that in our own minds, and then approach all of the busyness of the Christian life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are not paralyzed by fear, but that when we look at Scripture, what we find is that you love us, and that you have paid the penalty for our sins, and that you're coming again, not in wrath for us, but you're coming again in great blessing for us. And so we pray that this would be in our minds as we live our lives, that we would live in your favor, in your love. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.